Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul, whom you confronted on the road to Damascus and made him your messenger to take your word to the Gentiles and to kings, we read, struggled with his own productivity, struggled with anxiety, and had to learn to not trust in himself, but to trust in you who raised the dead. Heavenly Father, how much more so us who struggle with various cares in life. Help us, Lord, to take comfort from the message that Paul learned. Help us, Lord, today by what we hear, to learn to relinquish our own resources and our strength in order to put our trust in you and know that your power, the power to raise the dead, is sufficient to meet all of our needs. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of our risen Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we celebrate our Lord Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Over the years, we've done this each year from many different perspectives. I suppose we've looked at every gospel account of the resurrection probably more than once, as well as many other places where the resurrection is referenced in Scripture. Today, though, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. This Easter, instead of looking at one of the historic accounts of the resurrection, I'm going to talk with you more about one of the effects of Easter. In particular, I want to focus this morning on how the resurrection of our Lord Jesus provided the Apostle Paul encouragement in his labors when it would seem that nothing else would. In other words, by implication, today I want to talk with you about how the resurrection of Jesus ought to raise us up when we need encouragement. To do this, I want to begin today by providing you with a little context for our sermon text from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. As you can tell, just by the few verses we read, when Paul recounts his trouble in Asia, which had just preceded his writing to the Corinthians, he was going through a period of great anguish. In fact, he says he was burdened beyond measure, above strength. Paul says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, meaning that the circumstances Paul faced were such that he was convinced God had decided it was time for him to die. In other words, Paul must have had what we might call a near-death experience of sorts that obviously had taken its toll on him. In fact, the situation seems to have been so bad that Paul appears to have reached the point where he even welcomed death. He said he despaired even of life. And yet, in the midst of this predicament, Paul says that he learned through it all to not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, what was it that Paul went through that led him to write these words to the Corinthians? To what events is he speaking when he talks of the despair he experienced during his time in Asia? We can't be certain of everything because our knowledge of the events of these times is somewhat limited. But we do know a number of things that had happened shortly before Paul penned these words to the Corinthians. So I want to share with you a little about what we know of these events, and there may have been much more. But in the book of Acts, we read of Paul's third missionary journey, where he spent the bulk of his time laboring in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, or what we would today call Turkey. During 3 years of ministry there, he evangelized the entire region. Luke tells us that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. As time went on, Paul's missionary efforts were so successful in Asia that he began cutting into the profits of the silversmiths in Ephesus, because tourists who had come to the city were no longer buying the idols they made. The result was that the entire city was eventually thrown into a great riot that forced Paul to flee to begin making his way to Corinth, where he had previously labored for a year and a half during his second missionary journey. Now, before Paul's departure, however, problems with the Corinthian church erupted, which led Paul not only to make a quick trip to Corinth and back, but also to shoot off what he describes as a severe letter to them. So when Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthians, a good part of this letter actually grows out of his experience with the church there. From what we gather, Paul's time of great distress and suffering was born out of a combination of the events in Ephesus and the Corinthians themselves. While we have to read between the lines in part, we do know that some of the Corinthians had essentially stabbed Paul in the back by embracing teachers that were leading them astray from the gospel truth he had taught them. Given what we're told, part of the reason seems to have to do with the fact that these false teachers gave the impression of being in some ways more successful, credentialed, or effective in their ministries. And so Paul has to write to teach the Corinthians that being an apostle and ultimately being a Christian was not a matter of being a success story so much as it was living with human failure, thereby being forced to live by trusting in God who raises the dead. To appreciate Paul's anguish, I think we have to consider the amount of concern Paul had for the churches he established. I sometimes think we fail to do this because the physical suffering he experienced as a result of his ministry tends to overshadow oftentimes the mental distress that was often associated with his ministry. And I say this because in our second reading earlier from this same letter in the words from chapter 11, Paul was comparing his ministry with that of his opponents in what is sometimes called his fool's speech. It's called that because Paul felt foolish comparing himself to his opponents, and he only did so in order to make a point. In particular, Paul compares the amount of suffering he experienced for the gospel in contrast to that of his rivals. And while we tend to marvel at the physical pain Paul often underwent for the gospel, we mustn't forget the fact that the various hardships Paul mentions, including imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, and so on, were by comparison only mere addendums to the daily stress he experienced in his concern for the churches. In other words, notice after Paul lists the various physical trials he experienced, he then adds, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Greek word Paul uses there, we translate deep concern, literally means anxiety. It's sometimes translated as cares, as in when the Bible speaks of the cares of the world. At other times, it's translated worries, as like when the Bible speaks of the worries of this life. So Paul, in short, he stressed over the churches he planted. He no doubt he tried not to, but he obviously worried about them. And the Corinthians were no exception. We can imagine, and given these circumstances then, for example, Paul wondering if he had failed to teach the Corinthians properly. He probably wondered if he had done enough during his year and a half at Corinth. And maybe he feared he should have stayed longer before traveling elsewhere. Paul may have questioned if he had, been too lenient with the Corinthians, or perhaps he speculated if at other times he had been too harsh. After all, we forget Paul was a man just like us, and though he was an apostle, he still struggled a great deal with his sin nature, just like we do every day. Paul tells us this in Romans 7 when he speaks about not doing the things he should do and doing the things he shouldn't do. Of course, the Bible teaches us we ought not to worry, and yet we still sometimes do that, don't we? As a result, we can surmise that Paul probably often questioned the effectiveness of his own ministry. And now, in light of the problems at Corinth, the teachers who opposed him there, and the events unfolding as they were in Ephesus, it's clear somewhere in the mid-50s A.D., Paul went through a period of darkness that led him to great despair. In fact, it seems Paul must have questioned if he hadn't failed the Corinthians and failed God in the process. And now, given his circumstances, he no doubt feared he was going to die under persecution or in prison, knowing that his work was in ruins, and he would likely die a failure. But in the midst of this turmoil, Paul learned something very important through it all. At this point in his ministry, he finally hits a low point unlike anything else he had experienced before. And as a result, he learns that despite it all, God had not abandoned him after all. Rather, God put him through this trial in order to teach him to stop worrying about his own productivity and instead learn to trust anew in God who raises the dead. This is what I want to talk with you about this morning. Often today, we hear from critics of Christianity and religions in general who argue that all religions are inventions of primitive people to explain what they could not understand. Then when those in power learn that you could keep people under control by threatening them with submission to a deity, religions flourished in earlier times by being promoted by church and state working together to further their own interests. This, the story goes, explains why religions always tend to have so many rules to follow, most of which seem to be designed to stop us from doing the things that we might otherwise want to do. In fact, there's a story about Moses that goes something like this. Moses came down from Mount Sinai to report back to the children of Israel and said, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is I talked him down to 10. The bad news is adultery is still on the list." What I want you to see today, though, is that while many a religion has no doubt been used at times of further selfish ends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that as far as Christianity is concerned, this conception of the God we serve, the God who raises the dead, is a total lie. It's a lie because the most frequent command in the Bible isn't be holy. The most frequent command in the Bible isn't don't sin. The most frequent command in the Bible is fear not, or do not be afraid. In fact, it's the first command we hear given on Easter morning. To explain, in our first reading today from Matthew 28, we read of Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection. Usually when we think of a resurrection, you know, we today, 2,000 years later, we think of the joy of resurrection. But the truth is that the joy of the resurrection was actually preceded by and accompanied by great fear. This is true of nearly all the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Now, for example, in Matthew 28, we read first of how the guards shook with fear and became like dead men in the presence of the angel who rolled away the stone from Jesus' tomb. Then when the women arrive, the first thing the angel says to them is, "Do not be afraid." Then after telling them to go tell the disciples, Matthew says the women went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And shortly thereafter, the women are met with Jesus, who also tells them, "Do not be afraid." We see much the same in the other gospel accounts. Over and over again, the first witnesses of Easter are filled with fear more so than joy. And so they are confronted with the most frequent command in the Bible. Fear not, or do not be afraid. The great irony of this command is that though in this case, this is the sort of command we actually want to hear. This is the sort of command we actually want to hear, but the reality is that it may be more difficult to keep than any other. And maybe that's why we're told not to be afraid more than anything else we're commanded in Scripture. Think about this. You know, children learn to fear very early on. Mama hands them off to a stranger only for a moment. Child begins to cry for fear. Perhaps that it's being abandoned by its mother, or that the stranger will do some harm to him. Shortly thereafter, the child begins to grow up and experience the fear of being different, or of looking stupid, or of not fitting in with others, or of being chosen last for the team. They enter into their teenage years and they begin fearing whether they'll be popular or whether persons of the opposite sex will find them attractive. A few years later, they begin to worry about where they'll go to college. I see all the seniors at school doing this. What career path to choose? Whether they'll be able to get the job they want after graduation. About this time or not long after, they begin to contemplate marriage and are afraid they might not find the right person, and if they do marry, whether it'll turn out to be a disaster. You would think that going through all that, the fears would, you know, finally subside, but they carry over into adulthood all the same. Can you imagine, if you will, living one day without being fearful and afraid of what the future holds in regard to anything? Just imagine that. For example, would you know what it's like to live a single day without, say, worrying about the economy and whether your job will be here tomorrow or next week or next year? Or could you live a single day without worrying about something dreadful happening to your children someday? Or if they'll turn out all right, or what kind of world they will inherit when they grow up. Could you go for a day without being anxious of the kind of job you're doing as a parent and whether the hard work you've put into raising your children will pay off? Imagine what it would be like to go go a day without worrying about being a failure or being found out. You see, the truth is, even if we achieve the marriage, the job, and the success, there's always a fear of what tomorrow will bring. When will your health fail? Will your family be taken care of in your absence? Will the money hold out through retirement? The truth is, the list of things to worry about is almost endless. Given all the possibilities of everything that could go wrong in the world and in your life, it's not surprising that the command, "Do not be afraid," is the most frequent in the Bible. Because, truth be told, it's probably the hardest command to keep. But it's precisely here that we're confronted with the message of Easter, which says to each of us, "Do not be afraid." The God who made the world is the God who raised up Jesus from the dead and now calls us to follow him, not in fear, but in love that casts out fear. And the reason for this, as Paul in his lowest point came to learn, is because the resurrection is the revelation of God's perfect love for his creatures. Moreover, it's the proof that God loves to, he delights to bring us to our lowest point, the place where we despair of our own resources, to show us that here is where he specializes in reaching us. The resurrection teaches us that it's when we are weak, we become strong. Because when all of our strength comes to an end, when our life comes to an end, and with it the place where all of our fears live, that's when God comes to us to command us, "Do not be afraid, I am the God who raises the dead." You know, we often, I think we fail to grasp this about Easter. You know, rather than trying to live by this most difficult command, we prefer to limit Easter to the message that Jesus is alive so I can have a personal relationship with him. Or Jesus' resurrection proves there's life beyond the grave. But the truth of Easter simply can't be reduced to a story about you and me and our present spiritual experience, or even about hope beyond the grave. Rather, properly understood, Easter is about the beginning of God's new world and his plan for the new humanity in Christ. And that's why, as our reading from Matthew made clear, Easter is the place where fear and joy meet together. And this is why Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then here's the good part, here's the unbelievable part: "I have the keys of Hades and of death." N.T. Wright says, "Tyrants base their power on their ability to kill. Whether it's the invisible tyrant of sin or the visible tyrants that still stalk the world, their power lies in the threat of death. They claim to have the keys of death and hell, but they're lying. Where the tyrant's power runs out, God's power begins, because he raises the dead." This is the hope of Easter. When we reach that place where all of our resources have run out, when we at last learn that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, then we learn that when our power ends, that's precisely where God's power begins. And in this weakness, we are made strong. And if then we recognize the truth about the God who raises the dead, we can begin to learn to trust Him with every other lesser thing that comes our way. Then we learn He can be trusted with our marriage, even when we find ourselves facing the strains of it. He can be trusted with our jobs, even when they don't work out as we had hoped. He can be trusted with our children, even when they don't turn out as we would like. He can be trusted with money, even when it seems as though there's even less of it available than we had thought. He can be trusted with declining health and old age. In fact, He can even be trusted with death itself, because He is a God who raises the dead. This is what love reveals to us at Easter. Again, as Wright says, without Easter, Calvary was just another political execution of a failed Messiah. Without Easter, the world is trapped between the shoulder shrug of the cynic and the fantasy of the escapist and the tanks of the tyrant. Without Easter, there's no reason to suppose that good will triumph over evil, that love will win over hatred, and that life will win over death. But with Easter, we have hope. Because hope depends on love, and love has become human and has died and is now alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. Short, Easter unveils the truth that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. Because the strife is over, the battle is done, God's kingdom shall come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we serve a God who raises the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul said that through his trials and the comfort you gave him, you taught him how to comfort others. The experiences that he went through are now to our benefit. Lord, I don't know what trials and people here are all going through and struggles, places where their resources seem to be depleted. Heavenly Father, would ask this day, they would know that you have abundant resources and are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all they can ask or think. Because you are a God who raises the dead. God, raise us up to new life through the power of your risen Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.